If you are at Psalm 108, what Brad shared was only a half-truth. We are going to look at Psalm 108 ever so briefly and then turn to another passage. I have taken to writing out my introductions because I want to be very careful that you follow where I would like to lead. So let me share that with you, but before I do, I'd like to address a subject this morning that in nearly 20 years of different kinds of ministry, Sunday school teaching, preaching, missionary activities, and the rest of that, I have never addressed this subject, and it might seem rather odd to you. It's always been I guess frightening would be the best word to me, to somehow try to grasp what I'd like to address this morning, and trust that my reflections this last week, as I share them with you, will, if you share that with me, will help you to think through this in a different way, if I may. In verse 4 of this psalm, notice with me there, David says, "For thy loving kindness is great above the heavens." David extols the love of God. It is higher than the heavens, he says. Inconceivably immense in its magnitude, its scope, its power, its effect, it left him with few categories to try and articulate its dimensions. Even the highest heaven fell short. So for David, evoked deep compulsions of praise and exaltation. They rose from the soul of a man who had ventured, I would guess, very near the heart of the living God. His encounter compelled him, as we read there, to sing praises, offer thanksgiving, testify to others, in short, to magnify the Lord. It was, I would venture to say, a complete rapture of his soul. That is, to be carried away by the thought of God loving him. Not a nation, but he himself. Not the masses, but he, an individual. It was personal and intimate. As a man, David needed that kind of love, and so do we. As persons fashioned in the image of the triune God, we have been created with a capacity for and the need to love and be loved. All of us know this. All of us hunger for it. Seeking to know and experience the love of God has become perhaps our most sacred pilgrimage. I would suggest, however, that the love of God is potentially one of the most misunderstood attributes of God. To some, it is God's job to love and hence to save. To others, it is simply an ethical code by which the universe is supposed to run. To too many Christians, however, I think it is a kind of unqualified goodness. It borders on indulgence as it overlooks and understands and forgives. Its dimensions can be compassed and its contours are familiar to us. On the other hand, David's experience does not quite appear consistent with this. His experience, while not leaving him speechless, seems to have pushed him beyond the range of conventional terms. And that is how our God calculated it. Aren't you glad for that? I wrote that in these notes. In my soul, are you not glad, your soul, that God is larger than that? That while knowable, our God is in his essence beyond the scope of words? Understand me carefully when I say that. He resides in categories all his own. And he invites us to try and understand them. and you've made a way for us. We can know something of the vigor and magnitude of his love, even as King David did. But we must come humbly, with avert minds and longing hearts. This morning, therefore, I would offer these next few minutes not as an exposition of the love of God, something in a sense that resists the precision of exegesis, but rather as an invitation to contemplate and to reflect with me upon a somewhat unconventional passage. With thoughtful meditation, the 11th chapter of the book of Hosea, I believe, will yield to us fresh understanding of God's love for his people. Turn with me, therefore, to Hosea chapter 11. And as you do, let me remind you that Hosea was a prophet during the divided kingdom, the nation of Israel. And he had been commanded in the chapters leading up to chapter 11 by Jehovah God to take a prostitute for his wife and to sire children by her. Her name was Gomer. And after a while, and after a few children, Gomer left him for other lovers. God then commanded Hosea to take her back, and he did. The picture is a graphic one of Israel's adulterous relationship with Jehovah God. The controversy that ensued reaches its climax in this 11th chapter. It is here we enter and consider carefully the revelation. Would you look with me here? And what I would like to do, as I said, is simply direct your thoughts. I'm asking you to engage with the revelation that lies before us. And let the Spirit of God, in perhaps ways it has never done before, and that's not to say I'm going to say anything unique or startling, but in ways as it has never done before, to teach you about himself. Read with me, would you please, or listen as I read, whichever you prefer, those first six verses. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they, that is the Old Testament prophets, called to them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. And the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. The first thing I'd like you to note here about the love of God is that he loves us with a parental love. By that I mean that there is something about the love of God that is paternal, fatherly. And there is something about the love of God that is maternal, motherly. We have a picture of a father and his son, of a mother and her child here in these verses. God loves his people with this fatherly love. This tells us, and think with me here carefully, think about your own needs, who we are as human beings. Think about your relationship with your children, if you have them, your relationship with your parents. That as a father, it is a picture of all that is strong and initiating and leading and protective and encouraging and delivering and disciplining. All of this, God's love, is to us. He is over us as a father is over his son. As well, God's love is also maternal. I took them in my arms. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. These verses paint a picture of a watchful mother and tells us again that all that is tender and sacrificial, patient, and I mean that, long-suffering, gentle, sensitive, and nurturing is again God's love to us. In his care for the Thessalonians, Paul employs these same images. Let me, if I may, for just a second, read them, this passage to you. Paul says, "But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives." There's no better picture than the impartation in my mind of the life of a mother to her child than in the act of nursing and the act of shepherding, if I may, without her permission, from the window upstairs in my study. I watched Mrs. Beale earlier this week shepherding her children from the car to the building. My God loves me that way. Paul says, "We imparted our own lives because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship to be a burden to any of you, to not be a burden to any of you. We proclaimed you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." It is a love that invokes within us is supposed to the cry, Abba, Father. Intimacy and nearness. That's what Hosea says about how God looked at his people, how he looks at us. Now, within these verses as well, God reveals himself not just as a fatherly figure, but as a husband to our souls also. And in verses 3 and 4, I myself detect something else going on there. When God says, they kept turning away from me, he says in verse 3, "Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. I led them. I became as one who lifts the yoke from their jaw." The second thing I'd have you to notice, that God loves us with a jealous love. He is righteously jealous for us as the lover of our souls. In Exodus 20 and verse 5, God qualifies his commandment against idolatry by affirming, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, lest we think his jealousy is but a passing emotion, later on in chapter 34, he asserts again that "you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." To say it is his name is to say that it's something intrinsic about what God is as a person. Something about his character. Paul once again employs this Old Testament background in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 as he strives with the Corinthian believers in their waywardness in certain things. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." God's love for you and me is an exclusive love, a possessive love. We are His and His alone. It is a picture of a bridegroom and his bride. Jonathan and Layla, I wasn't there, but I'm sure that they had eyes only for each other. They were vigilant in their watchfulness over each other, and they were righteously, and God is intolerant of any rival. Now, as a husband, and this is one that's a little harder for me and perhaps for you to kind of get a handle on. But turn with me to verse 8, the third thing I want you to notice as we contemplate together here. In the turmoil of his feelings, and I don't know about you, but at times I think of God as perhaps this gigantic spiritual automaton that functions in the sky, unfeeling, working his way through his purposes, his program for the future. Untouched in some way. It's hard for me at times to think of Jesus Christ, who it says is touched by our infirmity. The idea of God being a person like you and I, feeling, is at times difficult for me to grasp. But in the turmoil of his wrestling with this wayward people, in verse 8 he says, "How can I give you up," after saying he's going to discipline them, "how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebulun?" Those were cities near to Sodom and Gomorrah, and invokes that picture, the divine judgment. And he says then, "My heart is turned over within me. All my compassion are kindled." The third thing I would have you to note is that God loves us with a passionate love. We live in a time when passion has been tainted with only thoughts of immoral behavior on one hand, or extremism perhaps on the other. But the text tells us that God's love for his people ignites all his emotional energies toward them, toward you and toward me. His love is not a coolly calculated component of his cosmic equation, nor is it efficiently managed within the confines of some moral machinery. It is the broken, feeling heart of God toward his people. It is passionate. This passage speaks of focus and intensity and desire. Brother Otto, several breakings of bread ago, brought up a passage which struck me. I had never seen it before, and which I will borrow this morning. In Luke chapter 22, before the Last Supper, the Lord there betrays this emotional aspect of his being, this emotional rush, when he said, And to try to grasp the original language and to put it into English is difficult here. Perhaps Brother Jerry could do better, but it's, I have desired with great desire. He uses the same word twice as a noun and as a verb in a way to try to communicate the fervency, the passion of his feeling at that point. I have desired with great desire to eat this Passover with you. I'm not just simply fulfilling this next step in God's kingdom. I am looking to the end with fervency, with, and the word here mean can be, in a tainted sense, mean lust. And I'm not saying God lusts, but I'm saying there is a way that He looks at His people that takes me beyond. And He wants to, beyond things that I can understand exactly. Pure and holy and righteous, He loves with passion. I have desired with great desire, not only to eat, but to ultimately fulfill. And to be to you all that I am. To love you in the fullest, most intense, enthusiastic sense that I can. Finally, look with me here in verses 9 through 11. Can you realize a side of the line? Those words defy my intellectual capacity. My heart is turned over within me. Can the perfectly self-sufficient, absolutely transcendent, holy God be affected by us? Yes. By something finite and created somehow. It is a strange and beautiful eccentricity of the free God that He has allowed His heart to be emotionally identified with men, writes E.W. Tozer. Self-sufficient as He is, He wants our love and will not be satisfied with what He is. Free as He is, He has let His heart be bound to says He will not be satisfied with what He is. Look at verses 9 to 11. Please, if you look at this fourth one. The Lord declares through Hosea, I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy you for your deed. For I am God, and not man, the Holy of the universe. And I will not come to you. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, He will roar, and His sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses. Finally, let me say that He loves us with a powerfully efficacious. It is the nature of God's love to be active, creative, and effectual. He accomplishes what He sets out to do. Now, Psalm 117, if you want to look with me there for just a moment, captures this so perfectly. It's the shortest chapter in the Bible, for those of you who like trivia. And the psalmist here, we can risk reading the whole psalm here, says, praise the Lord, all nations, laud Him, all people, for His loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting praise. The word there for is great literally means prevails over us. Prevails. The loving kindness of the Lord prevails over us. It is a military term that's synonymous with conquering or triumphing over. Think with me as I read to you a couple of things. I should have more bookmarks. This same word is used here in the passages that I'm going to read to you. In chapter 7 of Genesis, for those of you who want to know where this is, in verse 18, speaking of the flood, it says, "And the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth." There's that word today. "And the ark floated on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered." And verse 24, "And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. That same word is used there, as it is used here in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 11. "So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let it down, Amalek prevailed." What I'm saying about Psalm 117 is that the love of God, and this is perhaps a difficult one to grasp, but it's the idea that it is effective. It has conquered. It has conquered, as I said here, our backwardness and rebellion. It has conquered our enemies. It has conquered our debt. And in the end has secured us. He is not coercive. But this love is irresistibly overcome by doubts and fears and wounds and wounds. Back in Hosea again, there is, in a sense, a kind of gospel at the time I knew, a kind of gospel mechanism working in those verses. In verse 10, it says, "They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and he will roar, and his sons will come trembling. They will come trembling like birds in Egypt, and like doves in the land of Assyria, and I will settle them." His love is captivating, consuming. It is a commitment to make us his people. Ultimately, God's love is as glorious and majestic as God Himself. It is parental in form, fatherly, motherly to us. It is jealous. It is passionate. It is effective. But as we have seen, it touches us. It may be beyond, but it touches us at a level that we can experience. And I came across a quote that I very much would like to read from Thomas Mason, "The Cure of Me." And listen to me as I read this, because it captures something of the needs of the love of God towards us. "True Christians love Christ because of His love, His love which He bears to them. He loves them with a first love and with a free love. He loves them with a tender and compassionate love, with an active or doing love, with a passive or suffering love. His love is infinite, without bounds or limits. It is superlative, without comparison, transcendent beyond comprehension, everlasting He loves his people when they were polluted in their sin. He washed them with his own blood. He loved them when they were naked in their soul and clothed them with robes of his righteousness. He loved them in their sickness and sorrow and as their comfort. He loves them in their wants and straits and as their benefactor. He loves them in life and as the life of their soul. He loves them in death and as the stay of their hearts. And he loves them after death and will be their portion forever. He loves with the freest love, with the truest love, with the strongest love, and with the surest love. He does not love you to receive good from you, but that he might be good. I want to echo something that Jerry said this morning. Something about a concept that will not, at this point, come to the front of my mind, will not come into focus. I know there's something substantial. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, Paul says, "For he who did not spare his own son, will he not also with him freely give us all things?" In Isaiah 53, it says he was pleased to crush him. What kind of love is it that would stop at nothing the sacrifice of his own son to procure you one? I somehow cannot get my mind. And yet I know it draws me. It's ineffable and wonderful. As we look at this morning, Psalm 108. Let me read that again to you. "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to thee among the nations. Why? Because thy loving kindness," and all I could see was, "is great above the heavens, and thy truth reaches to the sky. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth, that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand." This is a consuming, encompassing love that God has not toward somebody else. "If you name the name of Christ, my brethren, take heart. If that is the love that God loves you, that he encompasses you. Parental, zealous, jealous love. Passionate love and affectionate love. If you're here this morning and your heart hungers for that love and you know it not, and I cannot appear, assume it wrong, I urge you. The Lord Jesus says that this is yours to everyone who believes, who will come and receive God's provision in Jesus Christ. I urge you this morning. Perhaps all along you thought that you knew. All along you had that experience, made that profession, and yet this love of God, and I don't want to unsettle any tender souls, but for those the Spirit perhaps would speak to you, but you don't. For you saints who are struggling with that, I urge you take heart and to take God at his word, at his kindness. And this God who nothing stood in his way to have us, if it might soften our hearts. I am that one that he wanted. So be it. Let's bow together and pray. Father, help us, I pray, to understand, in some measure to come to terms with things that are in some way beyond comprehension, but you have made visible, you have made tangible, you have brought to our level in the person of Jesus Christ. We celebrated his obedience in his life this morning. He did that, Lord, because he loved us. Help us to dare and believe. And in a sense, if I may say it, Lord, to be intoxicated with the sheer, overcoming, overwhelming joy of knowing that we are secure and kept passionate. I pray, Father, that you would bless these words to our hearts. You are the great King. Declare them unto us and grant us to rise up and walk in the world. Pray now, we do together.